Over these last few Sunday mornings, we've been looking one by one at the seven signs in this early part of John's Gospel. We've seen that that key word, sign, comes on a number of occasions. It comes 17 times in the whole book of John, but in particular it's linked to seven incidents in this first part of the book. A number of dramatic, miraculous happenings in the life of Jesus. And we've looked at a number of them: turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the lame man, last week feeding the vast crowd, and now today, the fifth sign, walking on water. True, John doesn't use the word sign in relation to this particular episode, but it's clear that the purpose of this story is the same as all the others, to highlight unmistakably that the actions of Jesus bear the stamp of God. The signs themselves were not to be confused with the conclusions to be drawn. Nobody mistakes the signpost for the destination. No, the point about these signs was to demonstrate that God was working in and through Jesus in order that we, the contemporary observers of these extraordinary events through the pages of the New Testament, may, as John himself puts it in John 20:31, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. The signs bear witness to the glory of Jesus in order to elicit faith in Jesus so that we, the readers of the gospel, may receive life from Jesus. Well, I don't know how you've been getting on with these miracles over the last few weeks if you've heard some of the earlier talks. Frankly, it's our natural tendency as modern people to feel uncomfortable in the presence of the miraculous. We dislike what we cannot explain. These events unsettle our rational minds. Mention at work that you're due to give a talk on walking on water, and there's a look of alarmed disbelief. We think our knowledge of the universe, of science, of natural laws, is now such that we can declare roundly and confidently that miracles do not happen. Well, skeptics have been asserting that confidently since at least the 17th century, but it's perhaps in our own century that the claim has been asserted most forcefully. Lecturing in 1937, the distinguished German physicist Max Planck said, "The faith in miracles must yield ground step by step before the steady advance of the forces of science, and its total defeat is indubitably a mere matter of time." And writing in 1967, the theologian Rudolf Bultmann, whose name has already featured in this preaching series, said this: "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." How extraordinary, isn't it, that what was initially intended to create and to inspire faith has become a sort of stumbling block to faith? Or is it rather a case of human arrogance and blindness, stubbornly refusing to accept or to acknowledge what it cannot explain? Philosopher John Locke told the story of the King of Siam, who, when the Dutch ambassador told him of water in northern countries which becomes so hard that elephants can walk on it, refused to believe in ice. He said, "Hitherto I have believed the strange things you have told me because I look on you as a sober, fair man, but now I am sure you lie." But the fact is that ice was beyond the king's experience, and the fact that it was beyond his experience was not a reasonable ground on which to refuse to believe in it. I was so glad when some years ago Professor Sam Berry, professor of genetics in London University, and 13 other distinguished scientists wrote a letter to the Times affirming their acceptance of the biblical miracles. Miracles, they wrote, are unprecedented events. It is important to affirm that science, based as it is upon the observation of precedents, can have nothing to say on the subject. So let me reassure you at the beginning of this talk, without any embarrassment, that you do not need to be a moron to believe in the biblical miracles. On the contrary, it's impossible not to read the Gospels and come face to face with them, as we've discovered over the last few weeks. Remove them from the framework and the whole thing begins to fall apart. Ignore them and Jesus' teaching becomes meaningless. Oh, we may be left with a Jesus who's inoffensive to the secular mind, but it's impossible to believe that that Jesus had power to change lives, to mold whole societies, to confront and outlast political system after political system down through two millennia. No, you simply can't boil down the story of Jesus into secular, rationalist terms. It can't be done. The closed mind is left with no option but to reject the gospel accounts as lies and to conclude that Jesus is nothing other than a con man. See, that's why these stories of the signs in John are important. They bring us hard against what we really believe about Jesus. They confront us with the question, how is your faith? What do you make of Jesus? Well, it's time we got to our text, so look down if you would. The story is familiar. It's told in the Synoptic Gospels as well, in Mark 6 and Matthew 14. Although in John's account, it's perhaps the most restrained and measured. He tells this story quietly, undramatically, unadornedly. After the feeding of the crowd, verse 15, Jesus withdraws alone to the hills. By evening, verse 16, the disciples set out by boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, a distance of about 4 to 5 miles. They're alone, and even though they're experienced, they're still vulnerable to the violent squalls that can blow up as air from the surrounding hills rushes into the lake, which, as you know, is about 600 feet below sea level. Verse 18, the sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. 3 or 4 miles out, verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. He reassures them, verse 20, it is I. Do not be afraid. They take him into the boat, and then, verse 21, and perhaps it's another miracle, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, of course, as you might expect, the skeptics have had a field day. He was really, it is argued, standing on a bit of floating timber. He was really, it is said, standing in the shallows by the shore. He was really, it is said, on the bank, and their vision was distorted by the spray. But D.A. Carson is surely right in his commentary when he says, there can be no reasonable doubt that the synoptists and John alike portray this event as a miracle. Why is it there? What are the lessons that John wants to teach from this record of the story? Well, let me suggest just two lessons from this episode. Firstly, this episode, I suggest, gives us a glimpse of transcendent power. Remember, the miracle is a sign, and the sign is a pointer to the real truth about Jesus. Well, what do we see? We see a Jesus utterly in control, whose power touches and transcends the very power of nature itself. Think of the forces of nature at their most powerful in the eye of a storm. Jesus is more powerful than that. Oh, it wasn't always apparent during his life on earth. At times, he looked quite the opposite of powerful, and that must have left the disciples worried and perplexed and confused. Yet here on the Sea of Galilee, for just a few moments, the veil is lifted, and he's seen as he truly is, the Lord who, in the words of Psalm 29, verse 10, our first reading, sits enthroned over the flood, who sits enthroned as King forever. You see, it was because people, look at verse 15, it was because people had tried to, by force, to make Jesus king after the feeding of the 5,000 that he had withdrawn. They'd completely misread his true power. They had thought that if only they could harness this man's power, then Rome could be driven from Palestine. Israel could change from being a subject nation to a world power, liberated by this political Messiah. But their perspective was wrong. They misunderstood Jesus. Their picture was too small. Jesus didn't need to be made a king because he was a king. And just for a moment, in this little incident on the Sea of Galilee, that is visibly demonstrated to his closest followers to see and experience for themselves. The Old Testament is shot through with affirmations of God's sovereign control over nature, and the sea in particular, from creation through the Exodus into the Psalms and the prophets. God's lordship over the sea is positively celebrated time after time. The sea becomes in Scripture a metaphor for chaos and disorder, which is subject ultimately to God's overarching control. In the Bible, it's the sea which terrifies people. It's the sea which yields up monsters. It's the sea which separates races and nations and peoples. It stands for so much in life that's impermanent, unpredictable, dangerous, frightening. That's why, ultimately, you know, in John's amazing vision of the end, in Revelation chapter 21, the sea is quite simply described as no more. I actually hadn't noticed this till I came to prepare this talk. Glance on to Revelation 21, page 241 at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I hadn't actually noticed that before. The sea was no more. Poor old sea. It's not that there's anything inherently wrong with the sea, far from it, but it's what the sea represents. It's its restless turbulence as a picture of the instability of the world. On one day, that will be gone. The sea will join the six other no mores of Revelation. Do you know that there are seven no mores in those chapters in Revelation? No more death, no more mourning, no more weeping, no more pain, no more curse, no more night. And here in Revelation 21 verse 1, no more sea. And back in John 6, just for a second, there is a breathtaking preview of the power that makes it all possible. You see, just as when Jesus healed, there was an anticipation of the eventual end of suffering and a foretaste of a world free from suffering completely, so when he walks on the water, there is a glimpse of the transcendent power which at present holds our universe together and which will one day bring every person and the whole created order to submission before Christ. See, so many of Jesus' miracles are meant to enable us to catch glimpses of what will be and what can be. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the storm is stilled, creation is being put together, restored to its proper order. It's a little bit like seeing a trailer at the cinema before the main film. Across the screen flashes, "Coming soon at this theater." And there's a clip of what's to be shown in the future. All you get's a taste, a couple of minutes, but it's enough to whet the appetite. It makes you want to come back to experience the real thing. Well, Jesus' miracles are a bit like that. They're glimpses of what's coming. They urge us to look forward, and above all, they point to Jesus himself, who is at the very center of everything. C.S. Lewis calls, in his book Miracles, calls this miracle of walking on water a snowdrop of a miracle. For he says, snowdrops show that we have turned the corner of the year. Winter is ending. Summer is coming. So is there somebody who's anxious about their present circumstances or about their future? Who's fearful about death, or illness, or old age, or redundancy? Who of us isn't? in that position at some time or other. Most of us, if we're honest, are a complete ragbag of worries and fears. Some we're able to share, some we're not. But what are we worried about? Haven't we believed this glimpse of transcendent power? Can't we see Jesus on the water in this miracle that demonstrates unmistakably his sovereign control? What is it in life's complexities, in our own circumstances, in our own personal storm that is too big or too difficult for him to control? Of course, the answer must be nothing, for this is the Lord. And if a single event in all the universe can occur outside his ultimate control, then we cannot trust him. But if, as this miracle implies, he is in control, then however hard it is, let's believe that and try to live as if it's true. For myself, I know of no antidote to fear and anxiety like the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Time after time after time, I come back to it again and again and again. Here it is, visibly at work in Jesus as he walks on the water. That's my first point in this talk which Richard has entitled, From Anxiety to Assurance. This sign, as John records it, gives us a glimpse of transcendent power. But then secondly, the passage also shows us a gesture of reassuring presence. Because John tells the story with great economy and great modesty. But I suspect the experience was probably fairly traumatic. Almost certainly he was there, and his account reflects an eyewitness experience. But you know, I'm sure he tells the story not just to highlight a theological truth about Jesus' power, but also to illustrate the pastoral truth about Jesus' care and presence when we're in difficulty. Notice three characteristics of Jesus which emerge from this account. In a way, they're disarmingly simple, but for a suffering person, they're so important to get hold of. Firstly, Jesus sees. How did he come to know that the disciples were on the lake in difficulties at that point? Well, he was probably able to see them from the hills where he was praying. He was probably able to see that the storm was blowing up. And remember, according to the Matthew 14 account in verse 22, he had made them get into the boat in the first place to head off to the other side of the lake. So he knew exactly where they were, and he knew exactly the danger they were in. They're not forgotten. His loving look is on them. You see, the problem about so much of our own suffering and so many of our own fears is that we feel abandoned. We feel that Christ has forgotten us. We wonder where he is, what he's doing, whether he's lost interest in our predicament. Well, of course he hasn't. How could he? He sees. He knows. He understands. How we need to say that to ourselves over and over again. In the dark days, when events conspire to disappoint us, when trusted friends hurt us, when illness or loneliness overtake us, when spiritual dryness oppresses us, when we feel helpless in a situation, Jesus never is. He sees. He knows. He understands. His loving eyes never leave us, even for a moment. Jim Packer puts it so well when he says, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent creator. Jesus sees. Secondly, Jesus comes. But he chooses his moment. The time happens to be 3 a.m. or thereabouts, according to Matthew's account, when the storm is at its height and the disciples are probably at their lowest. And how often that's the way it is. How often it's when we're desperate, when we feel we can take no more, when we feel we're running out of faith and courage and steam, that Jesus intervenes. He intervenes with a sense of his presence and an experience of his peace that lifts us and helps us go on. Jesus sees, Jesus comes, and thirdly, Jesus helps. It's the wonder of the Christian life, you know, that there is nothing, nothing we are left to do or to endure on our own. In verse 19, he draws near and speaks those remarkable words of reassurance. It is I. Literally in Greek, I am. Possibly an echo of God's self-disclosure in the Old Testament. It's possibly an anticipation of some of the great I am sayings that are to come. It's possibly just a greeting. But how reassuring it must have been for the disciples to hear it. It is I am. And according to Matthew's account in Matthew 14:27, we're told he speaks those words immediately. For they think he's a ghost. And they're glad, verse 21 of John 6, to welcome him in the boat. And then immediately, it's the same word again, they're safe. What's your greatest fear? What anxiety is uppermost in your mind? What is it that keeps you awake at night? That dogs your days? That limits your effectiveness? Name it. Name it. And then realize that Jesus knew all along that it was there, and that he says to you, I am, do not be afraid. Again, it's only Christ's words, backed up by divine power, that can ultimately free us from the anxiety and fear that troubles so many of us in so many different ways. If we have anxieties or fears that rob us of our peace, the Holy Spirit will give us peace by making real to us the power and love of God. But we have to cooperate. Do you remember in Matthew's account when Peter tries walking on the water in the midst of the account? He's all right as long as his eyes are on Jesus. But the moment he looks at the waves, the moment he looks at the storm, he begins to sink. See, a teacher can only make a lesson clear to the pupils who are looking at the blackboard. So what are we looking at? The application for us is let's keep our eyes more on Jesus and less on our problems. That way he can help us. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, says Isaiah 26:3, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts thee. Well, I must end. Here's John's fifth sign, walking on water, a vision-expanding miracle. A glimpse, first of all, of transcendent power that reminds us that our every moment is lived in a universe where God is sovereign and where even nature itself does his will. But then also a gesture of reassuring presence, a gesture that reminds us that we're not alone, that we're not unloved, that we're not abandoned by Jesus, our Lord, our brother, or our friend, for he sees, and he comes, and he helps, and he says, whatever our difficulty, do not be afraid. It's as we determine, as a conscious act of will, to lay hold of these truths by faith, that we find ourselves amazingly moving from anxiety to assurance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that every moment of our lives we are dependent on you. Thank you that you uphold us, that you help us, that you know us, and that you love us. Help us to lay hold of the great truths of this miracle story about your power and your presence, about your lordship and your love, and make those real in the lives of each one of us, that indeed we might be freed from some of our fears and anxieties. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.